next reading of God's Word you can find in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And you should be able to find that on page 61 in the Pew Bible. How's the sound, folks? Need to go up or down? Down a little? The guys up in the booth could help us out. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll begin our reading in verse 22. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 26. And if you found your place there, if you're able, please stand in honor for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.'" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to its reading and preaching, and you may be seated. It's said that for over 20 years, Professor Keady, who was at the law school at the University of Pennsylvania, would begin every class by putting two figures on the board, two numbers, the number 4 and the number 2. And he would put them beside each other, and he would ask his students on that first day of class, what is the solution? And so some, believing that he wanted the sum, he wanted them to add the numbers, would say 6. 4 plus 2 is 6. And yet others would say, when he didn't answer, thinking he must want the difference, he wants them subtracted, would say 2, 4 minus 2 is 2. And then yet others, when he didn't answer, would say 8, it must be multiplication. And then he would shake his head and then point out their collective error. And he would say, "Gentlemen, you are missing the key question, because you can't possibly know the answer until you first know what the problem is." That's the question. What is the problem? Do you know what the problem is that faces us in our text this morning and in the surrounding context, what we saw last week? Now, it's completely natural. It's only natural that in reading verses like this, we would wonder, what in the world does this have to do with my life? As I work and as I live and as I care for children and as I run my home and as I try to live for the Lord, what does this have to do with my life? Nakedness, being exposed on an altar, burnt offerings and peace offerings, making altars of dirt and of stone, what in the world does this have to do with me? Well, the answer really is everything. Everything. Because what God was showing Israel here, and the prescription for this altar, is that, and by extension what He is showing us, is that He was providing an answer to their problem. A problem that they had perceived, a problem that did exist and does exist, but that the Lord has graciously provided an answer for. The issue is that we won't know what a text like this is meaning for us. We won't know the answer until we first recognize the problem. And I want you to see the problem this morning. But I don't want to lay my cards on the table just yet, because I want to show it to you as we move through the text. As we move along, I want you to see the problem, and I want you to see what God is providing. And to give you a hint, it has everything to do with what we talked about last week and where we left off last week as well. So with the Lord's help, we'll see it as we move along. But before we do, We've been in this chapter, chapter 20, for so long now that I think we need to recalibrate a bit to reset our context, remind ourselves of where we are. So Exodus has 40 chapters. We'll finish, Lord willing, finally, chapter 20 today. And so we've seen in the first part of the book, the Lord remembered His promise to His people. He sent to them His servant Moses to deliver them. He's done so by these 10 awful plagues on Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea, drowning Pharaoh and his armies, their enemies behind them. And now He's brought them through the desert to Mount Sinai, where we are here in chapters 19 and chapter 20. And on the way, the Lord, remember, He provided for them for their hunger, for their thirst, against their enemies. And now He's entered into covenant with them. A formal covenant where now He has spoken His word to them in the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, the Decalogue. Then in chapters 21 to 23, we've seen the first 20, but He'll move on and begin to give them case laws regarding their society as a people. The covenant will be confirmed in chapter 24 as Moses and the elders of Israel go up and eat and drink in the presence of God. Moses will receive instructions on the construction of the tabernacle. They'll prepare it. Then we'll have that episode with the golden calf. And all that comes after that, and then finally, the tabernacle will be built. It will be constructed. And in chapter 40, Exodus will conclude with, just as the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in the cloud with His glorious presence, He will so now descend upon the tabernacle. As Sinai will now have come into the sanctuary. His presence in the midst of His people. But before we get into chapter 21 and those case laws that begin there next week, we'll have to conclude first with this in chapter 20. And we see, first of all, some instructions regarding worship. Worship. And what I want you to see this morning, the outline is there for you in the bulletin, is that in worship, we should obey the Lord's instructions while trusting His promise to bless us. That's what we're going to learn from this text. So I'm not giving you the problem and the solution here yet, but in worship, we should obey the Lord's instructions while trusting His promise to bless us. And we'll see that in three ways. We'll see in verses 22 to 23 what God prohibits in worship. What He prohibits in worship. We'll see the beginning of verse 24. And then in verses 25 and 26, we'll see what God prescribes in worship. And then we'll come back to the latter part of verse 24 to see what God promises in worship. So in worship, we should follow the Lord's instructions while trusting His promise to bless us. And we'll see what the Lord prohibits in worship, what He prescribes in worship, and then finally what He promises in worship. So look with me then back to verses 22 and 23. As the Lord has spoken to His people, He is now, it's returned to this this speech to Moses that Moses is then to relay to the people. And speaking here, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Now what we have in this structure that is taking place is God's speech, right? His own voice thundering on Mount Sinai, giving the 10 words. We have then this liturgical instruction. These are instructions for worship with the building of an altar and what God is prohibiting in the making of idols. And then we'll have the societal laws beginning in chapter 21. But again, before we find those laws for their society, we find these instructions on worship. And it's a reminder to us of the primary activity of God's people, of the church. It's a reminder to us in the structure that it is God who speaks, and He creates a worshiping community who are doing life together and who are living in obedience to His commands. But it's the Word of God that has created this. Right? It's the Word of God that has created this church. These living stones in the temple that God is building. It's the Word of the Gospel that has come to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That has created us as it has created His people here. It is always the promise of God, the Word of God, creating His people. And their primary activity is worship. worship. It's what we were made for. It's our priority. It's the reason why, even though our knowledge of God is darkened, that men will worship every rock and have, will worship every heavenly being, every planet and star, will worship every person or possession that they find worthy. It's because we know, right? We find ourselves here, and we know we did not create ourselves. We find ourselves inhabiting a world that we did not make. We find that there are so many things that we are faced with every day that are out of our hands. And we know we didn't have anything to do with it. But someone must have. Someone must have. Just like you hear the door handle fall off the door. Someone had to have gone out the door, right? Someone must have made it. And so men have this innate impulse to worship. It is inherent to worship, to pay devotion to someone or something. But worship in the covenant community is not just based on our impulse. It's not just on what we think is right, but it must be based upon God's speech, as it was for them here in Israel. And so Moses is really reiterating, isn't he, the first and second commandments? Maybe you think this seems to be an unnecessary repetition. We've already heard this, that there are not to be any gods with him, before him. There are also not to be any gods of silver and gold. And that is exactly what Moses is doing, reiterating those commandments here for us. There is no room for syncretism in the worship of the true and living God. The people of Israel are not to find their innovations and inventions for worship. They're not to ask among the nations, what are you doing for worship? Maybe we should try that. No, it's based upon God's speech to them. And this reminds us of two things. One is that simply in what is prohibited here in the making of idols is that there is nothing, right? There is no object that we can make, that we can fashion, that is worthy of our worship. It is only the unfashioned, uncreated God who has fashioned everything. He is the only one who's worthy of our devotion, of our praise. The second thing that we see here is that we see by hearing. Did you catch in verse 22? He's to say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. David read in Sunday school this morning, Revelation 1, where John gets this great vision of Christ. And it says he turned to see the voice speaking to him. We see by hearing as God's people. Sight is indeed a wonderful analogy for us to understand what it means to come to faith and to grow in our faith. We all know the words, don't we, of John Newton's hymn, In Amazing Grace, where he says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And so many of us can testify to this, right? Where we were blind, but now we see. We were made to see. Maybe we were raised in church and the hymns that we sung, grew up singing, all of a sudden had meaning to them. We understood. We were seeing. But we weren't seeing with our physical eyes. We were seeing with the eyes of faith. So it's a great, a very appropriate image, an analogy for us to speak of sight. You remember the blind man who Jesus healed by putting the mud in his eyes. And at first he said, I see men, but I see them as trees walking. In other words, he could see now, but he wasn't completely healed. It wasn't clear. His vision wasn't clear, even though he could see. And this was what was happening, wasn't it? As we saw a couple years ago in Mark's gospel, this is what was going on really with the disciples. That they had come to see. They had come to trust and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They were following Him, but they did not quite see. They were seeing, but they did not see clearly. They didn't see that it was a crown of thorns and not a crown of gold that awaited Him. They didn't quite see that it wasn't a throne to be seated upon, but that He would face a cross to be raised upon, suspended between heaven and earth. But they were being made to see more and more clearly as the Lord was revealing His purpose and His plan. And isn't this what it's like in our own lives? That we gain sight in our as we follow Christ, as we are made it's made more and more clear to us as we learn of Him, as we sit at His feet. We see, yes, indeed, but we see by hearing. And so to make an image of the invisible God, to add an image to His worship here, or to add something that He has not prescribed, right, and particularly here with images, to put something before our eyes, to focus upon, to identify with the worship of God is actually to take our eyes off of Him. Because in setting our eyes upon something, we are removing the eyes of faith onto something that is tangible, onto something that we have made, onto something that is not the image of the living and true God, but is actually something that we have made in the image of ourselves. We see, but we see by hearing. You see, the Lord is not only prohibiting false worship here because, or idol worship here because, just because He's wanting another command to give us. We should worship Him according, because it is simply plainly, because it is God's command and what He is prohibiting. But do you see how He's prohibiting something that is inconsistent with His own nature? He's prohibiting something that would be bad for us in order to give us what is good for us. If we're to add our inventions and innovations in the worship of God, it's sort of like when you're leaving town and you've got the FM dial on a station, but as you get further and further away, it begins to get staticky, and you get in one of those in-between stations. You keep on driving, say, down to Orlando, and by the time you get there, you'll have picked up another station, maybe on the same channel. But in between, you can still hear words, and maybe even know what song is on the radio, or vaguely what someone is saying, but it's not clear. It's distorted. When we add to the worship of God, when we attempt to worship Him in a way that He hasn't prescribed, we are distorting the worship of God. But here, in what He is prohibiting, He is desiring to give us a clear channel, that we may know Him and be known by Him, that we may truly have our sight as we fix our eyes, the eyes of faith, upon Him, revealed to us in His Word, by His speech. So we have here what the Lord prohibits in worship. But not only that, as I said a moment ago, I want to also show you what the Lord is prescribing in worship. And this is where we know if we're going to approach the Lord, if we're going to approach God, we must do so on His terms. We saw this back with the second commandment, as we are reiterating that this morning. But what we're speaking of here this morning in particular is the altar that's mentioned. And look there at verse 24. Where God says to Moses to be delivered to the people, "An altar of earth you shall make for me." And we'll come back to this, but the "you" here is it's singular. He's referring to not just the people as a nation, but them as individuals, as families, as heads of households. "The altar of earth that you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." Then he says in verse 25, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tools on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Interesting, huh? Altars. Throughout redemptive history, we find them for worship. And back in, from the earliest of days after the fall, in Cain and Abel, we find that in order to approach the Lord our God, life was required. That Cain's grain offering was refused, but Abel's offering that he brought by faith, that he brought as a blood sacrifice, was accepted by the Lord. Our first parents, of course, were warned of death that would come if they broke the command, if they violated the command of God. And our God, being true and not being able to lie, he, He issued this judicial rendering upon them. Death for all men. And so the Lord requires life from the soul who sins. And the life of a person, life is represented in the blood of sacrifice. As Leviticus says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so, the distance that we find now between, after the fall, between man and God that wasn't there initially is because of sin. Adam was in this garden sanctuary. He is a priestly figure with a holy duty. But after he sins, no longer does he have fellowship with the Lord. What is he doing? But he's running from Him. He's hiding from God's holy gaze. And then he's barred from entrance into this sanctuary, this garden sanctuary with the cherubim there and the flaming sword, and he's no longer required entrance. And as I've said before, that the rest of the Scriptures is telling us how man is brought back into the presence of God. How man is brought back to be finally confirmed in the life that was held out to Adam, in that tree of life. And so the tabernacle and the temple is all is what God is demonstrating in getting us there. That would ultimately come in the one who said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of my body, "and I will raise it again in 3 days," in whose body is the temple. To get us to the new heavens and the new earth where we find no temple in the new city, in the city of the new Jerusalem. Because the Lamb, the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. But what do we find there? We find the tree of life for the healing of the nations. And so with sacrifice, with an altar here, what we have being described is really what we might call, what has been called, a gate liturgy. Instructions for how one re-enters the presence of God. How one may, as Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 say, how one may ascend the mountain of the Lord. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And how is entry gained? It's with payment. And the payment is the costly price of one's life blood. That's what an altar is for. Sacrifice. The shedding of blood to remove the life of the victim in order to enter the presence of God. Did you notice how unremarkable, though, all this is in the altar that was described? If you're going to make an altar, God says, just make it of dirt. If you're going to use rocks, don't use hewn rocks. Don't put your tools on them. You'll violate it. You'll profane it. In other words, anything that you attempt to do to make it more acceptable, to make it more pleasing in my sight, will not make it more acceptable. It will make it worse. It will profane it. It won't work. He's not accepting the worshiper because of any merit in them. He's accepting the worshiper because of the blood of sacrifice. And also, don't build any steps on it. The Lord is not only concerned here with prohibiting elaborate decorum. He's also concerned here with uncleanness and immorality. Perhaps He's speaking and alluding to the Canaanite practices and cult prostitution. But they didn't have what we might think of as undergarments, underwear. These priests would not have. And so He is preventing any uncleanness. He is preventing any exposure unnecessarily of nakedness in worship for those who might be under the altar by saying, don't put any steps on. But it's in this particular altar. Because later in the tabernacle, later in the temple, we actually do find a prescription for steps. But here, don't, no. Just dirt, just rocks. Something that's on ground level. And I wonder, it might be hard to see, but this is both the worst and the best news in the world. It's the worst news in the world because it's reminding us, it's showing the worshiper that there's nothing that they can do to enhance this worship or to make it more acceptable to God. As we sing in the hymn Rock of Ages, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. It's the worst news, but it's simultaneously the best news. Because the nature of an altar proclaims to us hope to our otherwise hopeless souls. Because this is the place where another's blood is shed, where another's life is taken, in order that the worshiper may have access and may have fellowship with God. And so we also sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is what the worshiper is asking here, is pleading for. Acceptance through sacrifice. And it's the altar and the sacrifice on the altar that is our grounds for acceptance. Brothers and sisters, Christ is described to us as that rock who was made without hands. The one that we did not put forward, but the one that the Lord Himself provided. Given for us on the altar of the cross that He bore for our sins. This is the sacrifice, the costly, precious blood of sacrifice that was given for your acceptance, for your approach to the gate, to the mountain, to the throne of the Lord. And so we must come His way. We must come on His terms. And while all of this is important, I don't want you to leave here this morning without also seeing why. That is to say, if all you hear is the commandment and the prohibition and the prescription, right? Don't do that. Do this. You must not do it this way. You must do it this way. Then there's the danger that we're still depending on our own doing and not doing for acceptance with the Lord. Because we said at the beginning that in worship we must follow the Lord's instructions, but we must do so trusting His promise to bless us. Because there is a promise here for the worshiper. God was concerned more than just that their I's were dotted and that their T's were crossed, although all of this was important. The Lord was very precise, and they were to follow these details precisely. But I want you now to look back with me to verse 24 in the second sentence there, the latter part of that, where the Lord says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. I will come to you. I will bless you. These sacrifices that are offered to God, the assumption is, of course, that the Lord is going to receive them. And the two types that are mentioned here speak to us again about this acceptance and about how the Lord is blessing His people. They are the burnt offering and the peace offering. The burnt offering literally means it's the ascent, the ascension offering. That idea of going up. Where is Moses headed? He's headed up the mountain. When the burnt offering is offered and it is consumed and it is in its entirety, where is it going? It is ascending to the Lord to be received by Him. It is a sign of a full consecration. And as the Lord receives it, it's a sign of acceptance. The peace offering was given partially to the Lord, but the worshiper was allowed to keep a portion of it to eat for himself. And so we have here in these offerings both what is represented as acceptance with God in the burnt offering, and what is being represented in communion, fellowship between the worshiper and his God. And we might be wondering, how can this be? I mean, think of this. These people, last week we saw them saying, Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. They were keeping that distance between them and Yahweh. They did not want to cross the boundary. They didn't even want to hear His voice, endure that voice terrorizing them, speaking to them in His holiness any longer. But now, just as Moses has ascended into the darkness of this glory cloud, so too, symbolically, are God's worshiping people at the altar by their sacrifices. Because these sacrifices represent people. Even the altar represents people. The word for dirt, make it out of dirt, it's the same root from Adam. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. You know, and Elijah makes his altar in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel. He makes it out of 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Altars and sacrifices represent the worshiper. They represent people. And it's at this place, at the place of the altar, every place that I cause my name to be remembered. And it's at the altar that the worshiper both meets with God and is blessed by God. He says, I will come to you there and I will bless you. He came to Sinai. It was frightening. But God says, I'll come to you there. I'll come to you there. I'll meet with you and I will bless you. So now, have you seen, have you recognized the problem? And do you see how this text is showing us that God has provided the solution to the problem? He is solving this problem of distance and estrangement between Him and His people that is due to sin. As they wanted to keep that distance, and they kept it and said, and allowed Moses to go alone into the glory cloud. Now God's face is open to His people at the altar of worship via sacrifice through the blood of another. And as the ascent offering goes into the cloud, the smoke, just as Moses was brought up into the cloud, God is accepting His people. And in the peace offering, as they eat and as they give part of it to the Lord, He is fellowshipping with them, just as Moses and the elders of Israel would eat and drink in the presence of God on the mountain in chapter 24. And so the Lord, I will come to you and bless you there. They too could enter the glory cloud because this is where the Lord has promised to come. He descended upon Sinai. He would descend upon the altar there and receive the sacrifice. So there is condescension. But as the offering goes up, there is not only condescension, but there is also the idea of ascension, of the worshiper going up into the presence of God. And this is this meeting place between God and His people is how worship is described. But this is how New Covenant worship is described. In ascending into the heavenlies. We mentioned last week, and we saw the connection to Hebrews chapter 12, and how if He warned them from the earthly mountain, and they were shaking and needed to heed the warning from earth, then how much more now should we heed the voice of the One who speaks to us from heaven? All of this is because, believe it or not, our worship is more glorious than theirs. And so turn with me, please, to Hebrews 12. And I know we mention this chapter a lot with reference, with regard to worship, but I want you to see it this morning with fresh eyes as we, in light of Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read verses 18 to 24 there. We have this, what is being described to us here is our scene on Sinai. For, and He's telling us that we have not come to that mountain. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. We have not come to that earthly mountain. But notice, brothers and sisters, where we have come. But you have come to Mount Zion. and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We worship in a better covenant via a better sacrifice through a better priestly mediator. Our worship, as hard as it is to believe, is more glorious than theirs. All that was shown to them was shown to them in their weakness. The sights and the sounds at Sinai. All of them that was shown to them were mere types and shadows of what was coming. And brethren, we have the reality of that. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who has made sacrifice and who has made atonement for us, not in an earthly sanctuary, but in the heavenly sanctuary. In order that we might have the fullness of forgiveness, our worship is more glorious. What was presented to them in their weakness, we have now in fullness. We have now with a greater liberty, with greater knowledge, but we still apprehend it all by faith, right? Because we still await the day to see it by sight. And so in worship, we must obey the Lord's instructions, but we must do so while trusting His promise to bless us. We've seen many similarities because of the kernel that remains here, the essential continuity of what God is requiring to enter into His presence. But I think the best way for us to understand this text is not necessarily to see the similarities, but to see the dissimilarities or the discontinuities between what is given here and what we know in the New Covenant Church. Because even for Israel, I mentioned earlier that other altars would be prescribed. Even for Israel, this was only a temporary provision. Within 8 or 10 months, there's going to be established another altar. We'll see the directions, the instructions that are given for it in the tabernacle. And even though in the middle it would still be just dirt and rock, outside it would have sort of an elaborate bronze shell and it had these protruding horns coming from it. We see later descriptions of an altar in the temple that is to come that does have steps that do go up. The altar that's being described here is one like we find heads of households being the priest of their home offering on behalf of their families. Altars that we see men like Noah offering and erecting and the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But now this new altar in the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle would come and no longer would sacrifice be in the hands of the heads of households, but sacrifice, worship through sacrifice would be given to the hands of the ordained priesthood. And it would only be, and they would have their undergarments given to them so that they could go up steps to the altar. But it would only be in extenuating circumstances. When the Ark of the Covenant is in the hands of the Philistines in Samuel's day. When the temple is destroyed. When Elijah is in the northern territory of Israel and not in Judah. That there would be a return to the patriarchal altar that is described here. So do you see that we might look at this and think, what does this have to do with us? It was for them way back there. But even for them, this provision was only temporary. But what we see, as we look back on what God requires and what was given to them in type and shadow, we should be all the more realizing our great privilege of drawing near through the blood of Christ in a greater way. How we can draw near to God through Him by virtue of His cleansing blood and the gifted righteousness that God has given to us in Him. That we now, He is the one with clean hands and a pure heart who ascends, the high priest who ascends the throne, but now with Him, He takes us with Him. That we might, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we might say with Charles Wesley and sing bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And because we are His kingdom of priests, we offer not the bloody sacrifice that has been once for all accomplished in the Son, but we offer ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices. We offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips of our lips that acknowledge His name. It's in the worship of God that He promises to come near to us and to bless us. And so what do you expect when you gather here in this place on the Lord's Day? I know you're ready to go. And I should be done. Should be done by now. If you hang with me for just a moment, what do you expect? What were you expecting when you came here this morning? I would dare say that too many of you, too many of us, expect too little in worship. It's in the worship of God, where God has promised through His means to bless His people. This is where He delights to give to His children His choicest mercies. Do you come expecting? What do you think it would look like? What kind of effect do you think it would have upon us as a congregation if we all came expectantly? If we all came as though our mouths were open, expecting God to fill them. If we expected Him to fulfill His promise, to be true to His Word, and to bless us, His people, in the worship of Him. Do you know He longs to meet with you? The altar that is described here should tell you, if God feels distant to you this morning, if His presence seems mysterious to you, and you like the cloud around Sinai that you would rather stay away from, that in worship and through the blood of the bloody sacrifice of His Son, that dear brother, dear sister, God's face is turned to you, is open to you, to bless you. So take courage, take hope. Draw near to God, believing that He will draw near to you. He desires your fellowship and communion. Or perhaps this morning you perceive such distance because you've never truly drawn near to the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ. You do feel that estrangement and that distance because you've never been reconciled to God. But there's hope for you as well. In the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world, I hope you've seen that God has provided a way, the path. He's paved the way so that you don't have to remain where you are. But you too can draw near to the God who has made the way, to the God who offers you full and free pardon, acceptance, fellowship, righteousness through Christ Jesus. The one who's paid the ransom for sins. So if that's you, then won't you also draw near through Christ the Lord, the Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Once again, our Father,